The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
And what I want to do is to round off my review of the alternative understandings of God's decree concerning the salvation of men. Why am I making such a big deal of this? Because it's important, brothers and sisters, that's why. Someone revealed in the break that they hadn't recognized that the heading Remonstrant, second column from the right on the sheet, under the general heading Naturalistic, means Arminian. But you should know that the Arminians were called, the 17th century Arminians were called Remonstrants because they were defending a document calling in question the 5 points of the tulip, a document produced in 1610, which was a matter of constant debate until the Synod of Dort met in 1618. Let us proceed to the Universalist view, which you have under the heading about halfway across the sheet under the words The Order. You'll see it. The heading Universalistic. I'm not going to look in detail at the Lutheran view. The Lutheran view amounts to the same as the Arminian view and the Wesleyan view, but we'll look at the Wesleyan view. Here you have evangelical Arminianism. It's a little bit different from that of the remonstrant Arminians of the 17th century. What's the difference? Just this, that Wesley, again, by a happy inconsistency, or by an inconsistency which in this instance was a happy one, Wesley had a monergistic doctrine of regeneration. His notion of election was the remonstrant view, namely that God predestines to life those who improve sufficient grace. You'll find that in the second box from the bottom in the Wesleyan column. His view about the cross was the Arminian view and the Amiraldean view, that Christ came in order to make salvation possible for all who would trust him, but he didn't die for anyone in any sense that goes beyond that in which he died for everyone. In other words, he died to make salvation for everyone possible. His death did not make and was not intended to make salvation for anyone actual. Whereas particular redemption people are strong and clear, I'd better say this explicitly, on the fact that the death of Jesus on the cross actually guarantees the salvation of those for whom he died, makes their salvation not just possible, but certain. And that in turn reflects on how you understand the nature of the atonement. The particular redemption man will say, Christ on the cross was the substitute for those sinners whose names he knew and whom specifically and personally he was sent to save. Substitution, they will say, is an effective relationship. If someone acts as my substitute, I am actually freed from the obligations which the substitute has taken over. If my substitute undertakes to bear the penal infliction that is my due for my sins, then I don't have to bear it. Just as if it's arranged that someone substitute for you in a basketball team, you now don't have to play. You're free to go off and eat ice cream or whatever you want to do. But the Arminian cannot consistently use the language of substitution, though he regularly does, but he's inconsistent when he does it, because for him the death of Christ was not an effective transaction at all. It was a precondition of his being forgiven when he repents and believes. But it wasn't an effective substitution that guarantees that God will bring the person to repentance and faith so that he may have the enter into the immunity that his substitute won for him. Well, Wesleyans, as I say, believe the Arminian doctrine of the atonement, not the Reformed one. But then Wesley said, this is the happy thing about Wesleyanism, this is the most evangelical thing about Wesleyanism, we are helpless in sin. We cannot change our own hearts. We cannot bring ourselves to faith. What the gospel requires the sinner to do as he wakes up to the fact of his need is to throw himself on the mercy of God and cry to God for the gift of faith and a new heart, and with it the assurance, the divine assurance, that indeed he has a new heart and that he is a believer. Wesley held together, you see, repentance and faith and regeneration, or new birth as he called it, and assurance. And he said they're all given together and they're all works of God. He couldn't have been more monergistic. Quite inconsistent, but that was his line. And that's evangelical Arminianism unto this day, really. Except that a lot of evangelical Arminians don't, in fact, hold on to Wesley's insight that no one can renew his own heart and that, therefore, one does need to cast oneself on God in helplessness and ask for a new heart and ask for faith and assurance as God's gifts. What tends to happen among the among evangelical Arminians now is that they become really semi-Pelagian in the 17th century remonstrant way, in their counseling of people who need to be converted, and they lay all the emphasis on you decide, it's quite easy, you trust Christ, this is how you do it, you repent of sin, this is what it means, you turn, you trust, you do it all. That is 17th century remonstrant counsel rather than 18th century Wesleyan counsel. Just as a matter of history, that needs to be known. So you look down the Wesley column, and what do you see? Permission of the fall, first box, yes. Gift of Christ to render satisfaction for sins of the world, Arminian doctrine of atonement, second box down, yes. Then a wrinkle, remission of original sin to all, Wesley believed that. And gift to all of sufficient grace, that's standard Arminian teaching. Gift to all of sufficient grace means God working in your heart to make you feel it would be a good and fine thing to repent and believe. That's called moral suasion. It doesn't actually, I say on the remonstrant view, it doesn't actually bring you to faith. On the Wesleyan view, what it does is to bring you to the point where you cast yourself on God and cry for mercy, and continue so to cry until mercy dawns in your heart and you know that you're a believer. Then the rest of the scheme is as the remonstrance scheme was in the 17th century, in the second column from the right. Essentially, the Lutheran position is the same as the Wesleyan position, and unhappily, at the points where it has to be said straight out whether salvation is finally something that I achieve by my faith, my decision, or something that God achieves by his grace, the Lutheran goes with the 17th century remonstrant. And as I say, the Wesleyan doctrine of monergistic regeneration becomes an erratic block in this whole scheme. It just doesn't square with the subsequent Wesleyan insistence that you have to keep yourself in the love of God by your own decision. and that God elects for salvation, that is, resolves to receive into heaven at the end of the day, only those who he sees will save themselves, will save themselves by keeping themselves in God's love in this way. Are those distinctions clear, brothers and sisters? I've used a lot of words, perhaps too many, but I hope they're clear now. The sacramentalist view needs less attention from us. Warfield there distinguishes three forms of it. He calls it sacerdotal. He is very wrong, I think, to specify an Anglican sacerdotal scheme. There isn't a particular Anglican sacerdotal scheme, let me assure you, though there are a lot of individual Anglicans who think that saving grace is given through baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that ordinarily those who don't regularly receive the Lord's Supper will not be found at the end in a state of grace. But this is individual stuff, and the individual Anglicans who take this view are out on their own, each finding his own way of articulating it. It's a modification of the Roman view, which is at least clear. If you look down the Roman column, you will get the message, I think. God, foreseeing the fall, resolves to send his Son to offer satisfaction for all human sins, and now God sets up the church as the institution through whose ministrations the grace that brings people to faith in Jesus so that they receive, or faith in the church it is rather, faith in the whole economy of grace, let's say it that way, so that they receive the benefits of Christ's death. God sets up the church in that way, and then the faithful, through the sacraments, receive the grace that Christ won for them on the cross. It's not only the grace of forgiveness, it's also the grace of inward renewal and power for good works which merit. And so you look at the bottom box in the Roman column, and you see that through the operation of the sacraments, there comes to be a building up of holy life in all to whom the sacraments are continued. And you are saved through the sacraments. Actually, it's seven sacraments in the classical Roman scheme, not just two. But the essential point of the view is that the grace secured for the world through the death of Christ is dispensed not directly to all who have faith, just like that, but via the sacraments. Those who have a personal faith in Christ qualify for the sacraments, but the grace that they need, the grace that Christ has for them, only reaches them as they partake of the sacraments. The sacraments really are the channel or pipeline down which divine forgiveness and divine enabling come. Modern Roman Catholics, I may say, very often sit very loose to this scheme. But this is how it was defined as over against Protestantism in the 16th century, and this is how historically it's been until this 20th century. As for the Pelagian view, which is bottom of my list, well, the Pelagian understanding of God's grace is the Boy Scout gospel. That's how I describe it. Predestination is God's foreknowledge that certain people will do well, and then God resolves to receive them into glory. Those who are predestined are called through the directives of God's law. Christ, by his death, secured the remission of original sin in baptism, so that we start with a clean sheet, and from that time on, so said Pelagius, we are to keep God's law, we are to render him perfect obedience by our own efforts. Don't say you can't, said Pelagius, because you can. The fall hasn't affected your ability to obey the law of God at all. It's involved you in guilt through Adam's sin, but it hasn't involved you in sinfulness. This was what Pelagius said in his countering, his denouncing, actually, of Augustine's Confessions back in 404 AD, and this was the view which Augustine laid into in his anti-Pelagian treatises. You can pull yourself up morally by your own bootstraps if you try. That's the Pelagian view. Well, of course, put that way, it sounds ridiculous, and indeed it is ridiculous. But Pelagianism has become a reference point in theology for views which minimize the grace of God to such an extent that there's, for practical purposes, no gospel left at all, and the doctrine of salvation becomes salvation by your own works. God's grace, said Pelagius, over and above the remission of original sin in baptism, is limited to his giving us the instruction we need for righteousness. And that's the decree of God. That's God calls the predestined, to a life of obedience. He justifies them by accepting them for their acts of obedience. Justification is God continually accepting you, you see, as you fulfill all righteousness. And those whom God thus justifies, he finally glorifies because they've done very well indeed. That's the way of salvation according to the Pelagians. It isn't difficult, I think, for those who study Paul to decide that the Pelagian and the sacramentalist and the Arminian exegesis of Romans 8, 29 and 30 won't, and the universalist idea. Oh yes, I didn't talk about universalism. Universalism is the belief that the death of Christ was an effective substitution for all sinners, that is, for all the human race, so that the death of Christ does guarantee, one way or another, that God will finally bring everyone into a state of glory, even if they don't come into a state of grace in this world. There will be post-mortem there will be post-mortem transactions take place whereby they're brought into the happiness that Christ's death guaranteed for them. I don't propose to spend any more time on universalism than that. These, then, I say, are the different options. It's anyone who knows Paul knows that only the supra, infra, and amiraldean views stand a chance of making sense of his words predestined, called, and justified. And I leave it to you where you come out of the wood in these, as between those three understandings of God's decree. Come back to where we started. God has, so Reformed folk maintain on the basis of Romans and Ephesians, God has made a decision concerning the salvation of each single individual who is saved, and the only question is what exactly is involved in that decision. What are the elements in God's decree? What is the logical sequence of those elements? How do we put the thought together? You might, of course, feel that the whole discussion is audacious and involves you in reflecting on matters which the Bible doesn't discuss at all, like the question of how does sin take its place in God's decree. And you might feel, therefore, that you wanted to settle for a simple infralapsarianism of a confessional sort, which stops short at saying something like this. I don't need to say it, actually, because Paul has said it in Ephesians 1, verses 3 and following. I am going to praise God for all spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms which he's given me in Christ, because as a believer I know that he chose me in Christ before the foundation of the world for holiness. I know that the very fact that he chose me for holiness implies that he foresaw me as a sinner. I know that he redeemed me from sin by the blood of his cross. I know that I was sealed by the Holy Spirit when I came to faith. I know all these things. I know that all this is being done according to God's decree, which will end with the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And knowing these things, I praise his name and I love him. and I seek to follow as he leads, and that by his grace I'll do all the days of my life. That sort of simple confessional statement about God's decree, which guaranteed your present state of grace and guarantees your future glory with the Savior, that may be all that you ever want to say about God's decree, and I wouldn't blame you, frankly, if you settled for that. Saying it that way preserves the confessional, sinner-centered, doxological stance of that praise paragraph in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And it says quite enough, it seems to me, to bring home to the soul all the glory of knowing that God has your salvation in hand so that you're safe, all the humility of knowing that you couldn't save yourself, you can't do it now, you never could, and that's why God in sovereign grace resolved to save you in this way. And these, after all, are the things that are really important. Proper humility and trust in God, proper praise and adoration of his grace. And that's really, I think, where the doctrine of God's decree ought always to land us. I mean, in a state of trusting him to work out a purpose of to work out a purpose which is ultimately for his glory and for the blessing of his people, and maintaining humility before him in the knowledge that only as he works out his own purpose can his name be glorified and men be blessed in the way that one longs to see happen. So that's where I propose to leave you, brothers and sisters. You have to make your own decisions on all these things. I can't tell you how precisely you are going to settle your mind on this, settle your judgment on this question of God's decree. I can't tell you how much emphasis you ought to lay on it. You make your own decisions about that. I've given you the considerations in light of which you make your decision, and that's what you must do. Look at paragraph 5. I need not expound this. People have maintained that the precepts and preceptive and decretive aspects of God's will are contrary to each other. I give you again Calvin's point. I'm going to read you a few sentences from Calvin to hammer it home, that surely the only thing that a believer who doesn't think that God is schizophrenic can say about this matter. Namely, that the appearance of duality is an optical illusion. An optical illusion inescapable when we are in this world and we don't know more about God than we do. So let me read to you. I think I'll read you the whole of... No, I won't. I'll read you the last part of this paragraph. It's a long one. Luke tells us that the whole church says that Herod and Pilate conspired to do what God's hand and plan had decreed. And indeed, unless Christ had been crucified according to God's will, whence would we have redemption? And yet, he's making the point that it was sin, of course, for them to crucify Christ the way they did. I've made the point myself. Now on we go. God's will now is not at war with itself, nor does it change, nor does it pretend not to will what he wills. But though his will is one and simple in him, he's not schizophrenic, it appears manifold to us because on account of our mental incapacity, we don't grasp how in divers ways it wills and does not will something to take place. What we have to do, in other words, is to recognize that all that God says in his precept is bona fide. It's a genuine expression of his mind. But all that God does in overruling what happens as men are confronted by his command and either obey it or disobey it, that also is what he chose to have happen. God has taken human sin into his plan. He overrules it for final glory. Do you remember what I said about the problem of evil? I didn't perhaps use then the clincher line, which I might have used, namely that we may and must be confident that there will be more to God's praise and glory, more wonder and joy in heaven, more adoration and admiration of God, when his plan for human history, when the plan for human history that includes the overcoming of sin has finally been finished, and we're all there and can look back on it, there'll be more praise and glory, as I said, more of God's wonders to be celebrated than would have been the case if God had ordained otherwise, so that sin and redemption never became realities in his world. And we should believe that. We should believe that God knows what he's doing, and we should believe that whatever happens as men confront his will of precept is part of his eternal decree. The appearance of duality is an optical illusion. God is going to bring good out of evil, even that evil of disobedience, for his glory. In acting against his will, in one sense, sinners do his will in another sense, and so his plan and purpose continue. And all this is decreed, all this is planned, all this is worked out just as God foreordained, and it's all for his glory. That's all that I have to say, brothers and sisters, about God's decree. And that's all that I have to share with you in this course about the doctrine of God. Remember again what I have and haven't done. I have tried to give you basic notions, sometimes in the form of alternatives between which you choose, so that you will make those fundamental decisions you have to make as to how you think about God and his work and his will and his way in this world. I have not spent time, and not very much time, interacting with alternative contemporary views, because you can't do that to any good purpose until people are grounded well on the basic thought forms for right-mindedness about God. So there is a lot that this course hasn't covered, and I know that. I've spent my hours simply going over with you what seemed to me to be the basics. How we are to think of God as existing, how we are to think of his character, how we are to think of his triunity, how we are to think of his decree as determining all that comes to pass, and specifically as determining the destinies of each individual person whom he makes.
Some of your comments about regarding the analogical nature of Scripture, mm-hmm, and its clarity and so forth, I wonder if you might address a question concerning the relation of our knowledge to God's knowledge. How does it differ? Or is it? Do we know only qualitatively or quantitatively differently than God knows, and, you know, in general?
The question asked me is one which I thought actually that we discussed by question and answer in class, but I'm not surprised that it's come up again, because there is a lot of interest and uncertainty, I find, amongst evangelical folk at this point. The question is, and I'm repeating it for the sake of the microphone, how are we to understand the analogical relation between God's knowledge and our knowledge, or our knowledge and God's knowledge, if you like to put it that way around? Is the difference, so I was asked, qualitative, quantitative, or what? Here, I think the first thing I'd better do is to invite you to think about the method which a question like that obliges one to follow. By what method do we gain any knowledge about what God knows? Well, the answer is, that we only know about what God knows from what he tells us. And what we have in Scripture is God telling us all sorts of things. If all Scripture is God-breathed, then we have to say that all the sermons of Scripture, all the instruction that purports to come from God, and with it all the narrative, the historical, factual narrative of Scripture, which, though it's claimed to come from God, most obviously comes through the thoughtful labor of the human author. And also with that, all the responsive material in Scripture, the Psalms, the Song of Solomon, and everything else which is expressing the response of God's people to the grace that he's given them, or the covenant love that he's shown them, all of this we must take as coming from God, and all of it we must recognize as divine instruction to us. Does God then, in Scripture, tell us specifically of the way or the extent, the way in which or the extent to which his knowledge of things differs from ours? No, he doesn't in any direct way. All that you have is general statements like that, for instance, of Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." And that's a statement so general that you could explain the difference between God's thoughts and our thoughts in a number of different ways and still remain within the parameters of what is said there. And that should alert us to the fact that this is a subject on which it's not safe to be dogmatic. The most one can do is express an opinion, which one hopes is a probable opinion, but which one hardly dare offer as a certain opinion. It will have to be a modest opinion, and perhaps it will embolden one, when one has offered it, to say that other opinions are needlessly bold and unproven partly by reason of their boldness. You are wondering what I'm leading up to. Well, I'm leading up to this. It's clear, I would have thought, from the things that God tells us, that fundamentally, thinking, that is, logical analysis and argumentation, moving from premises to conclusion, moving from the thought of the goal to the thought of the means to be followed for achieving that goal, this appears as the same thing in man as it is in God. This has to be so. Otherwise, what we're doing is denying that God is truly personal at all. And when you look at the incarnation, when you watch the Lord Jesus moving around among men, thinking, talking, expressing his mind, it is God speaking, God come in human flesh, and you see his mind working in ways parallel to these ways in which our own minds work. There is fundamental correspondence there. And you will have heard me say in a number of connections in the classes that I take very seriously the thought that Jesus Christ reveals the Father. That is to say, everything that you see in Jesus Christ is in the Father also. And at no point does that which you see in Jesus Christ fail to correspond to what's in the Father, and so leave us without a true idea of what's in the Father. That's putting it positively and then negatively for emphasis. It seems to me, therefore, that those who say all God's knowledge of everything is qualitatively different from ours, are saying something which can't possibly be proved. Though if one says God's knowledge is quantitatively far greater than ours, he being omniscient, you're saying something which Scripture doesn't allow you to doubt or deny. To know anything in a wider context than that in which another person knows it is to know that thing better than the other person knows it. Therefore, it's right and necessary to say that God knows everything in his world far better than we know it, partly because he knows it more thoroughly than we know it. You've heard me say that in all our knowledge of persons and things, one comes to a point of mystery where you have to say, there's more here than I fully understand. Also, God knows each thing in a wider context, and that was really the point that I wanted to make. God knows everything in a wider context than that in which we know it. God knows the present state of everything in relation to its future, which he knows and which we don't. So in that respect, his knowledge of everything exceeds our knowledge of that same thing. And he knows everything in its total context of the overall state of the created order at the moment. At the moment that we're talking about. I've given you the formula for that. It seems to me one can't really doubt the truth of this formula. Every moment of created time, past, present, and future, is present to God in every single moment of his time, whatever his time in his experience, of thinking actually is. You've heard me reject in class the idea that there isn't any sequence in God, but that he's stuck eternally in a perfect pose. And I have said to you, what surely can't be doubted, that that won't wash, that won't fit, when the Bible speaks to us of God's purposes which he works out and speaks of the joy that he gains as his purposes are fulfilled and represents him as constantly God in action, constantly God in movement, working out his own goals for his own glory. You're not going to dispute that that is the biblical presentation of God, I'm sure. I would say again what I said 2 minutes back. If you wanted to deny that, I would have to say to you, you are denying that God is personal in any meaningful sense of that word at all. So we have to posit in some shape or form God's time, that is to say, God's own experience of sequence, forming plans and then fulfilling them. It's all beyond that point. It's all completely mysterious. We just don't know what to say. So if we're wise, we should put our hands on our mouth and not pretend to know more at that point. So what does all of this say about the thought of God, about the thought of the analogical relation between God's knowledge and our knowledge? Here I answer in terms of what I've said already in the class. The analogical element in our knowledge of God is not directly a matter of our knowledge compared with his knowledge. It is directly a matter of our having to put the language that God uses in talking to us, the human language which he gave us and which he's now picked up for the purpose of telling us about himself, it's a matter of having to put that language through a critical grid whereby you don't allow any of the imperfections or the merely human associations which the words would otherwise carry to be transferred to God when God uses the words of himself. When he says that he is the heavenly father of his people, that doesn't mean that he's their physical progenitor. We said this. when he says that he is the wise God, the perfectly wise God, he doesn't mean that his wisdom needed to be learned in the way that any wisdom that we had needed to be learned by trial and error. So in your thinking, you systematically remove the imperfections and the human limitations. Let's take another word as an example of that. Human anger, as we know from experience, regularly has something not quite admirable about it. It's regularly self-absorbed, self-regarding, fitful, triggered off often by unworthy stimuli. I mean stimuli which ought not to make people angry, but in fact, because we are the petty creatures they are, these trivial things do make us angry. And none of those thoughts, which between them argue moral imperfection in the angry man, are to be transferred to the thought of the angry, that is the wrathful, that is the furious, that is the judicially hostile creator. As you remove human limitations that derive from creaturely finiteness, so you remove, in your thinking, any human imperfections that derive from our fallen state. And you systematically do that. But when you've done it, then it seems to me the only conclusion which Scripture warrants is to say, now I know, now I understand properly what God was telling me about himself in this biblical material. And since I know that he is truth and speaks truth, I am sure that as far as it goes, what he tells me in this biblical material, when rightly understood, as I believe I now understand it, is the truth about himself. It is, in other words, knowledge about himself that he has already, which he's sharing with me. So the suspicion that God's knowledge of everything is not quite the same kind of thing as our knowledge of those same realities is, I think, an unfounded suspicion. And I think that it gets into people's minds because this notion of the analogical quality of God's language as compared to ours is misexpounded. It's expounded not as a doctrine about the critical grid through which God's language, that is, God's use of human language, must be put. It's expounded as a mysterious truth about God himself. And I confess, I don't go along with that. I think it's a mistake. Now, that's my answer, and this is a rap session, and you don't have to agree with it. I'm very conscious that in speaking like this, and probably you're very conscious too, that in speaking like this, I'm taking sides in a famous debate of the 1930s, and just up to the point that I've reached, I've taken sides with Gordon Clark against Cornelius Van Til. And today I take sides with Carl Henry on the same issue, you see, against Cornelius Van Til. I mention names just to tie it down. I have the highest respect for Dr. Van Til. I think he's a great man. But just at this point, I don't think that he had the right of the matter. He's always talked as if there was a quality about God's knowledge, which means that it's only analogically comparable, that is only partly comparable to our knowledge in its very nature. This is not a matter of the extent of it, the fact that he knows many more things at the same time than we do. It's a matter of the quality of it. I think with great respect that is a slip in reasoning. Now, do you want to come back on that one?
No, that's really what I was asking.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've heard one man's view about it. It is an area where, at best, we're in the twilight. I think I can see enough from Scripture to say as much as I've said. If you find in Scripture material which points in a different direction, don't feel bound to agree with me. But this is what I think I see. And on this basis, I very comfortably insist that all God-honoring theology will be rational, that is to say, it will be rationally coherent, it will fit together as a single scheme of truth. There won't be any muddle. There won't be any fuzziness. There won't be any confusion at its heart. It will be very clear about the edges of the circle of light beyond which we can't go. That is, the limits that Scripture sets to our thinking simply by not telling us any more than it does. But within those limits, it will be rational in the sense stated. In positive terms, this was what Gordon Clark and Carl Henry and so many others have been after, and what Calvin was after too. And I think that it's the right thing to be after. Why? Well, because those models of thinking which you got in the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, and in the letter to the Hebrews, most notably, are models of thinking of just that kind. Once you've got the flow of thought, you find that it's as clear as a bell. I know there are things in Paul's letters hard to be understood and all the rest of that. I know that there are texts in Hebrews hard to be understood. But nonetheless, I believe that if you work with the material, you get out of it a perfectly coherent, thoroughly well-integrated bit of thinking. They talk about Paul as a logical thinker. Well, I'm not sure that that's a very illuminating thing to say about him, but if by logical they mean clear-headed, well, then it's 100% true. And if you believe that our knowledge, as we regard it, learned from Scripture about God, and his knowledge of himself are not really on the same plane at all, not really the same kind of thing, you will be much discouraged, I think, from laboring to make your theology absolutely clear and coherent in the way that I've just been encouraging you to do. All right, let's leave that one. Other questions are coming now. Peter?
The question may be nearly the same.
Are you both Peters?
What do you think about dialectical language of theology?
Question, what do I think about dialectical language in theology? And here I tie down the question by referring to two specific authors who are thought of as dialectical theologians. One is Brunner, the other is Barth. With Brunner, there stand people like Niebuhr. I could have quoted him as a dialectical theologian also. But if I just talk about Barth and Brunner, I think I can answer the question in the quickest and, I hope, clearest way. Brunner and Barth, as a matter of fact, are very different. Dialectical theology for Brunner means something different from what it ever meant for Barth. For Brunner, who really deserves to be called a dialectical theologian, what the notion means is this. Brunner has a theory of knowledge which is learned, I think, from his memories of Kant. It is, in fact, unproven. It's a presupposition in his theology. I believe it's arbitrary and unfounded, but the only thing I ask you to note about it is that it is a presupposition. Brunner's presupposition is that you can't, with the human mind and with human language, articulate truth about God as he is. Brunner wouldn't accept anything that I've been saying this afternoon so far about the correspondence between God's thoughts and our thoughts. Brunner's idea is this, that the only way to articulate truth about God is to make an affirmation, following the lead of Scripture, of course. He believes that it's through Scripture that we are led into such truth as we are able to grasp. So you make a biblical affirmation, then immediately you negate it. Those are the two poles of the dialectic. Or at least, I say you negate it, you partially negate it. You make a second statement which has the form of nevertheless, something else is true, which prima facie contradicts the thing that you originally said. Then, says Brunner, the point at which your own mind is closest to the real truth about God, that is as close as our created minds can get to the real truth about God, is when our mind is in flight between the positive and negative pole of the dialectic. Brunner is the theologian of the evangelical mind always in flight. And that's how he puts his theology together. God is just, God is just, God is loving. There's a pole that he's always moving between. God is loving, God is holy. That's another pole that he uses. Well, he uses holy to mean almost the same thing as justice, so I haven't really added very much to what I said before by saying that. All of this was exposed, by the way, if you really want to follow it up in Brunner. It was exposed by Paul Jewett years and years ago in a book titled Emil Brunner's Doctrine of Revelation, which really highlights the arbitrary and unnecessary quality of this particular dialectical structure that Brunner has made. What it means for theological construction is that, and you find this when you're reading Brunner, is that he just goes on from point to point as one point suggests another without any systematic structure for his thinking. He's a constructive theologian with good instincts very often, but he clearly is working laterally rather than analytically in the logical sense of that word. He takes one thought and then he adds another to it and then he piles another one on it, and so it goes on. But you can't at any point say, well, these thoughts are the corollaries and implications of the point from which he started, because they're not. And for that reason, you may not find the same, have the same experience, but I, for one, have always found Brunner very difficult to work with, just for that reason. I like a man who tells me his basic principles and enables me to see how the things that he goes on to say rest on or are implied by those basic principles. I like thinking that is coherent and all of a piece in just that sense. Brunner doesn't do it that way. Barthes, on the other hand, does. And as Barthes' theological career went on, and as he disciplined himself, in particular, to write the Church Dogmatics, it became more and more obvious that for him, the method of spelling out analytically the implications and presuppositions and corollaries of his basic convictions was the way that he was resolved to go on every single subject of discussion. And that's how the Church Dogmatics is put together. He has theses, about 70 theological theses, which he expounds at very great length. And it's a marvelous demonstration of what coherent thinking really amounts to. If people get bewildered in their reading of the Dogmatics as to what Barthes believes, this is because there is so much material in the Dogmatics. That's the first reason. And also because from time to time, when Barthes came back to themes that he dealt with before, he would say, in effect, we've considered this before for sure, but biblical texts lead us to a different angle on it, and then away he goes with a new thesis, which he analyzes in terms of implications and presuppositions. And the difficulty comes to those who want to relate what he says in treatment number two to what he says in treatment number one. For instance, he has three separate treatments, actually, of the thought of the image of God in man, in each of which he says something different. Clearly, he thinks that it's all part of the biblical truth of the matter. And working the way he does from particular theses, he is not really interested in rounding off and integrating all the particular things he said. The center, actually, is, as he understands it, is the biblical witness to Jesus Christ. Of which he gives you thesis after thesis, which he takes to be part of the story. And then he develops his thesis. Out he goes. Now, that he's often called a dialectical theologian, but in fact, the word doesn't seem to me to apply to him. He didn't think it did, of course, that isn't evidence. People often think they're not guilty of intellectual lapses or freaks, which all the rest of us can see perfectly clearly that they're guilty of. So Barthes' word about this can't be the last word. The most he's saying is that he doesn't intend to set up polarities and oppositions and qualified denials of what he's just asserted. He doesn't reckon to work that way. But in fact, if you read the Dogmatics, you find that he really doesn't. What he does, as I say, is to follow this centrifugal style of exposition, which makes the Dogmatics into a very long book. All of the theses from which he starts are theses about Jesus Christ, one way or another, and then the expositions go off in different directions, and each time he comes to a new thesis, well, it's a new start. But that, to be sure, isn't the same type of same sort of theologizing as the older systematic theologians of the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries used to do. It's arguably the kind of thing that Calvin was doing, though arguably it's not. Calvin is a bone of contention at this point. You know, I mean, seriously, Barthes reckoned that he was doing just what Calvin did methodologically. There are plenty of Calvin scholars who would doubt that. But certainly there's no question that in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, where Reformation-type theology was being expounded in a controversial situation under pressure from other points of view, some of them Protestant, like the Lutherans, some of them, of course, unreformed altogether, Roman doctrine, Orthodox doctrine. In the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, great care was taken by the theologians to make sure that they rounded off the edges of their theology and integrated everything they said with everything else they said. And Barthes at this point counts himself free, and I think free is the only word that fits. He doesn't bother to do that. He says all of this is part of the Bible, of the biblical truth, the truth to which the Bible witnesses. It's all got to be fitted into any final synthesis. My business is not so much to achieve the synthesis as to quarry out the material and deploy it in coherent, analytical, coherent, properly analyzed shape, point by point. And that's what he's doing. Well, some people call him a dialectical theologian just because he isn't concerned to integrate everything that he says with everything else that he says. Was he a universalist? Half the time he talks as if he was, half the time he insists that he isn't. How are we to integrate these things together? Well, your guess is as good as mine. Some people call him a dialectical theologian because he appears both to be affirming and denying at that point. That's just one example. He isn't really affirming and denying. He's simply exploring what you get along different runways starting out from the control tower. And for him, the work of theologizing is never finished because he doesn't see how ever a man who's given himself to expounding all the truth he can discern along particular lines of theological wisdom will ever have the time or the interest to integrate everything together. He'll be doing fresh explorations all the time. Insofar as Barthes sets himself before us as a model theologian, that's the model. We, of course, as Reformed theologians in North America in 1986, we are very conscious of the enemies of the Reformed faith who are around and about. So we, like the 17th, 18th, and 19th century fellows, from Calvin himself, actually right up to people like Warfield and Machen, and those John Murray, those heroes in whose footsteps we're proud to follow, we too shall be concerned to round off the edges of our statement, integrate everything that we say with everything else that we say, make it plain that we're not trailing our coat at any point, that there are no loose ends hanging out or anything of that sort. But that's a way of declining to enter into the freedom which Barthes entered into. I'm not saying that we're wrong to decline to enter into it. I'm just saying that Barthes is as he is, and some of us people who are anxious to leave no loose ends do in fact call Barthes a dialectical theologian because he left loose ends.